Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 8. We arrive in this chapter this evening, going through our series of studies in this epistle, week by week, line upon line, verse upon verse, seeking to understand the things of the Lord, and here particularly the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sufferings, of his priesthood, of his everlasting priesthood, of our salvation if we're in Christ that we have. The Apostle Paul, he begins by saying, by the Holy Spirit, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Here the great Apostle Paul, whom he met on that road to Damascus as the Lord struck him down. "Why persecutest thou me, Saul?" The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having lived among men, having glorified God the Father, having accomplished his redeeming work on the cross for his people, having lived under the law of God for them, having brought in an everlasting righteousness for his people, having his people's sins laid upon him, having satisfied divine wrath on their behalf, now he ever lives. Now, as you notice, he is set on the right hand of the majesty of God, on the throne of the majesty of God in the heavens. He ever lives to intercede now for his people. You notice now what the Apostle Paul says in the verse 1. He says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Now the word there, sum, is the Greek word kephalion, which means this is the chief point. This is what he means by this word kephalion. This is the chief point. The Apostle Paul has gone to great pains, gone to great lengths to tell us of many points concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us many things about the dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is prophet, that he is priest, that he is king. More recently, in the last chapter, he's been telling us how the Lord Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, how one has come in the likeness, in the similitude, just like Melchizedek, who was both a priest and a king. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem. These things foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul has, by the Spirit, drawn our attention since the chapter 1 to many points about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told his hearers, these early Hebrew Christians, to take the more earnest heed to the things that they have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. God in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he has made the worlds, and after having accomplished his redeeming work, after having purged our sins there on the cross, is now sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God the Father, and ever lives to intercede for his people. He is higher than the angels. He is greater than all the angels. In fact, he has made the angels, and the angels are ministering spirits to them who are the heirs of salvation. There are heirs that God has appointed unto salvation. This is what we should know. We should know these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, lest at any time we should let them slip. True religion is known as well as felt. You've got to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. A knowledge of the Savior will bring deeper faith, greater hope. This is true religion that must be known as well as felt. We've sung about feeling the life of God, haven't we, in that last hymn? We know that by the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By sentiment? Have we put that there? God, by the Holy Spirit, has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. But we must know the truth. And these people, if they're to go on in the faith, they must increase in their understanding. They must continue in the truth. And faith cometh by hearing. The more you hear, the more your faith will be increased in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. This is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, as Jude tells us. This is the true faith. And saints hunger and they thirst for this truth. The ungodly, those who are not Christ, they do not hunger for this. And they also work out their salvation in fear and in trembling, God's people, knowing that it is God that works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. They're very conscious of their unworthiness. They're very conscious of their sin. And this is why they need to know that they have such a great high priest. They have to know the greatness of Christ because they know the greatness of their sin. They know that they are wrath deserving. They're conscious of their sin. Therefore, they must know Christ. Assurance comes not from looking within, but looking up to Christ, who made an end of all of our sin. He is the foundation of our salvation. He is our everything. But we must have hope in him. We must know him. Faith begets hope, doesn't it? And faith and love work together in the believer. We love him, though we've not seen him. We see him in the pages of Scripture, and we believe upon him. They must know the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved his people, who has lived for them, who has redeemed them from the curse of the law, who has answered for all of their sins. They must know that when he suffered, he the just dying for the unjust, he that went in their room and in their stead offered up, notice as we round up things really from the last chapter, as we really want to pick up from there, this is where we're picking up this evening, Hebrews 7:27. When he offered up himself, it was once for all his people's sins. Unlike the Old Testament priests, who offered up, how long? Verse 27, daily. But he has offered up himself once. The Apostle Paul noticed there in the verse 27, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, comparing him to the Old Testament priests, who offered up for thousands, literally thousands of years, and daily they offered up sacrifices. But notice about Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's for the people of Israel. For this he did once, that's Christ, when he offered up himself. And now where is he? Having offered up himself, having died, and because he had no sin, the grave could not hold him, he is now raised and sat in the heavenlies. Those priests, comparing, offering up the blood of bulls and goats, could not atone for any sin. And furthermore, that priesthood, it was ineffective, because those priests, they died themselves. They were mortal men, but he has life and immortality. He is the Lord of glory. Those sacrifices that they offered, they could not atone for sins. Why? Because they were animals. What was needed was somebody to bear away sins, a real soul. And his soul, the scriptures say, was made an offering for sin. Those, he's been telling us, those priests, they offered. And as they offered, it was continual. And for by reason of their own death, that's the priests, it continued so long as the man lived, but the man then died, and then it was another man. But this one continueth forever. He is forever. He has paid the debt that was owed, and moreover, he has brought in an everlasting righteousness for his people. This is the hope they have, which hope we have in Christ. Remember what he has said earlier. This hope which we have in Christ, who is as an anchor, that is, within the veil in the heavenly tabernacle, where he has passed through into that veil and is now sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God the Father. To which of the angels did he ever say at any time, sit down at my right hand? To none. To which of any of the priests did he ever say, sit down? They were always standing up, always offering. Our Lord Jesus Christ is great, not just because he is God the Son, But because he is greater than Moses, and he is greater than Aaron, and he is greater than all the Levitical high priests, and even greater than Melchizedek, whom even Abraham gave tithes to, and even the Levites gave tithes to, as they were in the loins of Abraham, as the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 7. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is God the Son, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Think of it. You know, when he left heaven, he was not a man, but he became a man. When he left heaven, he was the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man. God, in the fullness of time, was manifest in the flesh, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Which just reminds me, by the way, when you read there, might, that we might become, that's actually not there in the original. It's not there at all. And it really throws people off. It's old English. When you read the Greek, it's not there at all. I'll give you another example. Hebrews 13:12, we read, wherefore Jesus also, that he might, that's not there in the original either. It's not there in the Greek, that he might sanctify the people. It's actually that he sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I'll give you another example. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, it says there, might. That's not in the original. It's just the way that the translators wrote it. And the way that we are to understand the word might is should. That he should. You see, the point I'm trying to make is this is not a possibility salvation. It's not a possible. He did not simply make the way possible, and it is all down to you. But it is what he has determined. In other words, all that Christ has done is to vouchsafe that salvation. So not always. You may be a little bit confused. Sometimes you might read in your good authorized version, and I believe it's the best translation we have. Not always, when there is wording and it's not in the italics, does it not necessarily mean that there are words there that shouldn't be there? But this is the most wooden translation we have. This is the most accurate translation. So it's just something to bear in mind, that when we read these things, it's always good to go to the original languages and see what the scriptures say. This is not, again, the point I'm trying to emphasize, this is a certain thing. So when we read the word there, might, it really means should. And that's how they understood it in the old English. This is a certainty. Where Christ is, and this is what we want to get here, the Apostle Paul has been telling us in this chapter that Christ is set on the right hand of the majesty of God. And the importance of telling us, he says, this is the chief point. He says, I want you to take notice of the fixed position of Christ, who is the anchor, which hope we have as an anchor within the veil. This is the main point where Christ is now. He's not in the earthly tabernacle, but he is in the heavenly tabernacle. This is the important thing, his fixed position. As these Hebrew Christians, many of them wanting to go back because there's so much persecution, many of them doubting, as they looked at the temple and there was so much there that they had to leave behind. The temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, they must fix their eyes upward to heaven, where Christ is, because it makes all the difference. And what tabernacle is it that Christ is in? Notice as we move in the verse 1, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That's the heavenly tabernacle. Yes, where the spirits of just men are made perfect. seated right there at the right hand of the majesty of God on high. That's where he is. He's not relegated to some place in the tabernacle, you know, as if he entered into heaven and the Father said, now you've done your work there, sit somewhere in the corner, my son. No, but sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ has enemies. Who are they? They're the unbelieving, the abominable, drunkards, liars. We're told in the book of Revelation, the list is very long. He has determined to make his enemies his footstool. It's by grace that we're not his enemies. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by grace that we're brought into the family of God. Christ is sitting down. The high priest of the Old Testament, he could never sit down. His work was always going on. He was always offering up, always burning incense, always slaughtering animals. I can't imagine how hard that work must have been. Day after day, watching innocent victim after victim after victim die. It must have been a haunting and a hard work. Day after day, it must have been hard to sleep. It must have been a hard and wearisome task. And furthermore, year after year, once a year, that high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies. And as he went in, he would go in trembling. Some say, I don't know if this is true at all, but some say they used to tie a rope around the priest's ankles. I'm sure you probably heard that. We don't know if that's true. That might be true. Some of the historians say that. But nonetheless, you can imagine the high priest, and that's in case he didn't come out, the high priest must have trembled, whatever the case, fearing. And year after year, day after day, it was a constant reminder that God required something better. A better covenant. We want to think about this. That which is perfect. Somebody that could actually atone for sins. A perfect man. A perfect soul. A perfect life. A perfect substitute. And the fact that Christ is in heaven and is alive and is not dead like other priests is proof that he actually atoned for the sins of his people. And he's in heaven. Verse 2. And he's in the tabernacle not made with hands, but one God has made before the Father. And he occupies, you know, he doesn't stand before the Father trembling. He actually occupies a seat of authority. As what? As king. As he rules till he makes his enemies his footstool. Who are his enemies? The unbelieving. Those who scoff. Man by nature, not man by grace. Here is the King of grace, the King of glory, who has his people. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in this chapter that there was of necessity a better covenant. One thing we need to make absolutely clear, and this needs to be set out very, very clearly. This is not the Abrahamic covenant that he's referring to at all. This is not the Abrahamic covenant. Because remember, that covenant made to Abraham was the same covenant that was promised to the Son in Psalm 2. And even as Paul tells us, before the world began, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, that Abraham would have a seed, a spiritual seed. So what is this covenant? Well, this is the Mosaic covenant, and it's very clear from the verse 5. Because what is he speaking about? He's speaking about the tabernacle, which were shadows of things to come. He has been speaking about the Levitical priesthood, and that what God required at that time of the giving of the law, just after the law, was the law of sacrifice. In Exodus 20, and then 21, 22, and so on. You know, we've studied through it. So notice in the verse 5 there, who serve the example and shadow of heavenly things It is necessity that there be another covenant. As Moses was admonished of God, or taught of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he saith, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, the people there were under that, what we call the Mosaic covenant. And the covenant where sacrifices were given, and it was a covenant of Israel. There, just before Sinai, God said to his people, in Exodus 19, thou shalt be a people. Thou keep my laws. It was the covenant of the law and of the sacrifice. It was that Mosaic covenant. Now, there are actually six covenants. It's important to get this. Six covenants in the Bible. The first is the covenant of works, which, of course, Adam was under, and man is by nature. Adam, do this and thou shalt live. Adam, in the day that thou sin, thou shalt die. So that's the first covenant. The second covenant is that covenant that God made with Noah, sometimes called the Noahic covenant, that God promised that he would never flood the earth again. And he sent the rainbow, didn't he, as a sign of that covenant. And then there is, of course, as I mentioned, the Abrahamic covenant. It's actually given to Christ before Abraham, because it's the seed of Abraham, as we've been seeing here. That's the third. And then there's this one here, this Mosaic covenant, in which we have the law of the tabernacle. It's spoken of. This is the one that is imperfect. We're not speaking here about the covenant of grace. That's not it. Then there's the Davidic covenant. Remember how the Lord said to David that he would put one on his throne to reign everlastingly. And really, we could say that also comes under the covenant of grace. And then there is finally the new covenant, which is in Christ. Now, it's actually new in terms of the administration, and new in terms of the one who actually effects it, because the testator has to die. And the testator has to die that perfect death in the stead of his people. But there is more. But it's new in terms of its quality as well. It's new in that sense. But there's always been one covenant to Abraham. But what we're doing here is we're comparing this old covenant of the sacrifices which came under Moses, as we read there in the verse 5. These things, these sacrifices, were insufficient. The shedding of blood and so on. But there is that, as I say, that covenant of grace. We're told in Titus chapter 1, the verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, if he promised it before the world began, who did he promise it to if man didn't even live? If there were no men? If there were no angels? If there was nothing? He promised it to his Son before the world began. And then it was told Abraham, because through the loins of Abraham would come the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior, but hath in these last times manifested his word through preaching, which is submitted unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Promise to him, says the Apostle Paul. Now, coming now to this Mosaic covenant, which was unable to satisfy what? Why is it deficient? He tells us here that it was of necessity that another covenant should come in, because this one was unable to satisfy. It was deficient in many ways, not on God's part, but on man's part, as he has already established. Why? Because actually it was unable to satisfy divine justice for God's wrath. In Hebrews 10, you notice in the verse 4, we read, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So the Lord was never really pleased with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. They could not atone for sin. We're told there in chapter 10. They were only pointing. You see, the earthly tabernacle were pictures of the true, as we see here in the chapter 8. Things pointing to Christ. So on that basis, firstly, something else. How this Mosaic covenant was deficient. Well, as we've already thought, on the part of man's mortality, the priest's mortality. Not only the inefficiency of the sacrifices themselves, which were actually teaching, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the law, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law was the schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ, to show them of necessity the need, and of a high priest that would continue forever after the order of Melchizedek. But something else that this Mosaic covenant, why it was ineffective. It couldn't. You think you were outside of the covenant of Israel unless you became a proselyte. It restricted to the people of Israel. It was a covenant with Israel. It wasn't a covenant with the other nations, was it? But what did God promise Abraham? The nations, among the nations, he would have a people. And so this is why it's ineffective in this sense. Of itself, it could not ultimately, the old covenant, procure an everlasting blessing to God's people. Now notice carefully the verse 6. But now hath he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, what are the better promises? Think of the promises that God made to Israel. Because ultimately, the first covenant was a covenant to Israel that they would have a land. If you keep my word, we've been studying it through Joshua, we've been studying it through Exodus, I will give you the land, and thou will inherit the land. God's promise to give people a land and to bless them so long as they kept his law, so long as they kept his statutes, but the people failed. And I'm just going to go over that history a little bit with you now. He promised to be their God, but remember what the Lord said, that he would bring judgment upon them, and that they would suffer in the land. And eventually, you know what happened in 722 BC to Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, they became Samaria, and they never had a king again after that. That was it. And much later in Jeremiah's day, just before 586 BC, maybe you want to turn there, Jeremiah 3:7. This is what the Lord says concerning Israel. Jeremiah 3:7. And I said, after she had done all these things, he's speaking here to Judah, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. You see that? They never had a king again. They were dispersed, and they became the people of Samaria, the 10 lost tribes, sometimes referred to. Never had a king again. God judged Israel, and the last king was Hoshea, the 19th king of Israel, and they ceased to be a nation. Then in 586 BC, what happened? The Lord sent Judah in the south into captivity. But remember, God has promised something, hasn't he? He's promised his seed. Judah went into captivity for 70 years. And after that, well, she never had a king. Her king was Zedekiah, the 20th king of Judah. That was the last king. You know what happened to him? It was an awful end. But then another 500 years would come. And God, who is faithful to his promise, sent Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of his people, sent him into the world Art thou a king? Said Pilate. And the Lord said, thou hast said it. God sent his king. But remember what he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world at all. So he sent his king. And you see, God is just being faithful to that Davidic covenant. And that covenant with his people, well, it's been trouble for Israel. For all that while, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they were under Roman occupation. And even till now, Israel, things are difficult for Israel. The Lord, the King, will come. We know that. And he will usher in the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, the point is, so long as they obeyed the Lord, he would give them the land. But they lost so much of the land. They lost so much blessing. It was deficient because of man, not because of God, but because there was no faithful king. And you know what happened in the days of Jeremiah. Do you remember how when Jeremiah, the Lord was speaking to him, to the people, and how they kept saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He's never going to be destroyed. The temple of the Lord. They took confidence in the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah 7:4. The Lord says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place. You see, God's threatening. If you don't, you won't live here. Judgment came. And then what did the Lord say? Behold, ye trust in lying words and cannot profit. Will ye steal and murder, commit adultery, and so on? And then he reminds them what happened at Shiloh. Do you remember what happened at Shiloh? During the days of Joshua, do you remember the temple was set up in Shiloh for some 369 years, all the way up to Samuel? But because the iniquity was so bad, God utterly destroyed everything in Shiloh, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. And what was it? It was Ichabod, constantly breaking the covenant. It was deficient because of man. Deficient because they had an insufficient king. This is the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son. That's the blessing, isn't it? The king. The king was born in the city of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think of it. When Shiloh came, what happened? And his people rejected him. 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. But what did he say concerning his death? Destroy this temple. After 3 days, I will raise it again. He spoke of his body. He is greater than the temple. He is the priest. He is the king. He is everything. In his coming, he destroyed the temple in judgment, but in mercy, he raised it up as spiritual house. And now he is the high priest in heaven. He's brought in this new covenant. Remember, as he was breaking the bread with the disciples, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. In his blood. That old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, something else it couldn't do. It couldn't actually convert the unregenerate soul. Now listen carefully. You could become a proselyte, but you didn't necessarily have to be converted. All you had to do was be circumcised. Start living amongst the Jews. You didn't have to be converted. Many joined, You see, the point is this. That was a covenant with Israel. In other words, you could be a Gentile, be circumcised, join Israel by becoming circumcised, and you're under that covenant. But it was of no lasting effect. And it was of no spiritual worth. Unless what Paul says, circumcision is of the heart. And that's the work of God. So you could be circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in heart. You could be in the covenant of Israel, but not know God. And I'm going to show you from Jeremiah, if you just turn there, Jeremiah 31, about this new covenant. And this is the difference between that old and the new. And what I'm going to do here is, I'm really quoting from verse 10 and verse 11, where it says in the verse 10, "For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." Now, there were many people in Israel, I'll just interject this, that didn't actually know the Lord spiritually. Jeremiah 31, 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." You see, the difference between this covenant and the old, one was nationalistic. This is a spiritual one. When Paul writes to every one of the churches, he addresses them as saints. He never says congregation. I know sometimes when I address you, it's congregation. That's because they may well be believers and unbelievers here. In the congregation of Israel, there were believers and unbelievers. "But everyone here shall know the Lord." Everyone. There's no such thing in this covenant, unregenerate souls. You see the point? There's also the reference, if you go to Ezekiel 36, 26. And what does God do? And this is the same covenant. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." You see, there's the point. Under the old covenant, many did not have the Spirit of God. Many were not born again. Many were, but not everybody. There were those like David who prayed. Remember what David prayed. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But there were many that did not have the Spirit of God. There were many that were unregenerate. There were many that were not saved, but here in this covenant, every one of Christ's people have been circumcised in the heart, and they are taught of God. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6, didn't he? Remember how the Jews would not receive him. John 6, 43, he said, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Where do you think he got that from? That's the covenant promise. Taught of God. I'll give you another example. In the first epistle of John, John writes to those, listen to this, in the church, and he says, "They went out from among us. These are the ungodly." Yeah, but yeah, I thought you said they're in a covenant. Yeah, but listen what he says. "They went out from among us. but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit. You see, John says, he's going back, God has said, I will put my Spirit in them. You have an unction. You have been converted. This is true of every one of God's people. My dear friends, when you read the New Testament, when you read about the churches in the New Testament, the churches know nothing of an unregenerate soul. If they were, they were to be. Of course, there were those like Simon Magus, and there were others who were baptized. And of course, we don't know every man's soul. And I'm sure there were some that were introduced into the church that shouldn't have been there. But Paul kept saying, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. He never said, examine yourselves, whether, you know, you've made a covenant promise, but whether Christ be in you, he said. That's the difference. The difference is God would come and he would do a work in his people. He would convert them. Where is all this coming from? Psalm 110, if you just turn back there. This is the promise. Remember, the Father is addressing the Son in this Psalm 110. And what you have in the verses 1 to 3 are the Father's words to his Son, the King. And what does he say? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Now notice, who are the enemies? The enemies of this world. And how is Christ going to do this? Notice, this is amazing. It's not amazing, but it's just wonderful to read. The verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see that? God's people, when he says, I will put my Spirit in them, what he's saying is, I'll give them the new birth. They're born again. Nicodemus, don't you understand, Nicodemus? Have you not read the scriptures, Nicodemus? You need to be born again. It's not about the covenant of Israel. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Paul, being a converted man, said, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. God puts his Spirit in his people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. How? Because he gives the new heart and he writes his law on their hearts, you see. And so, you see, here's the thing with this sort of Arminian theology. What you do when you claim that it's of man and these things are of man, you usurp Christ of his authority of king to conquer people's hearts. Who is it that conquers people's hearts? The Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 6. He that is on that right white horse, going forth, conquering, and to conquer. What is he conquering? He's conquering hearts through his word, by his Spirit. And you see, when you take that crown, you put it on man's head. You take Christ's glory from him. And God forbid that we should do that. This was the covenant promise. Thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power, Son. He sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And he saves everyone. I will write my laws in their hearts. I will put my Spirit in them. What's made me a Christian? God's grace. You hath he quickened. It's amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's all that Mosaic covenant could do. The law convicts you of sin. And in fact, entices sin. The carnal mind is enmity with the law of God. It's not subject to his law. Neither indeed can it be. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do you walk after the Spirit? He's put it there. He's put his Holy Spirit in his people's hearts. It's all of grace. That's the new covenant. This old one, there were some that believed. Some had the Spirit, but very few. Here's another thing, is that the Spirit was promised to the Gentiles as well, bringing both Jews and Gentiles together, fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant to Christ, that he should have a seed. So that covenant of the sacrificial system and the law couldn't take away sin. It couldn't atone, it couldn't bring men together, it couldn't bring Jews and Gentiles together. And there's so much more we could say. But our Lord, we note there, is in the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And where are we? Paul tells us that God hath raised us up together and to made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are now. As our representative is there. As our high priest, he's there. He has said of his people, just as the high priest would have the names of the 12 tribes upon his breast, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. And he will never let his people go. You see, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is reminding these people here of the deficiency of these things of the old. They were only meant to point us to Christ and meant to point of the insufficiency of man and his inability. But Christ has come after the order of Melchizedek to bring in this everlasting priesthood. And he lives now for us. And his Spirit lives in us. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a wonderful Savior we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all of our hope for glory. The law was our schoolmaster, says Paul, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Well, what a Savior. We long to see him one day. There's so much more. I haven't really done justice to this passage, but there's so much more to consider in this passage. I hope that what I've said is made sense. Pray that God will reveal these things more and more to us, that we might rejoice. We have such an high priest. Friends, he doesn't need to offer up again whatever sins we have committed. He has paid for them. This is why Paul says, or rather John, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ has died. He has suffered. He could pay no more. He has paid for all sins. Paul tells us in Romans 3, sins that are past, even sins of Abraham, the sins, he says, that were remitted, that were held back at Calvary, what happened? God, who knows everything that would happen in time and in history, those sins would be laid on his dear Son. And he would say, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Father received him up. And he is sat now in heaven. And he reigns. And you know, his people will be made willing in the day of his power. I thank the Lord for that text, because I never would have been willing. I never would have come. The Spirit of God so calls God's people powerfully and effectually through the preaching of His Word. It's all of God. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? The flesh profiteth nothing. Read John 6. The Spirit giveth life. The Spirit takes the Word, applies the Word. The Son of God conquers the heart. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Shall, not might, shall come to me. And he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He can't, because it was deemed from all eternity past that he would suffer, that he would die for those people, to be their everlasting high priest. And they will see him in the glory. Jude reminds us, he is able to keep you from stumbling, from falling, and to present you and me faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. Amen. And amen. May God bless his word.